Good morning. We will be not just in Luke today, but as I've tried to do over the last few weeks, is take you to various places in the other Gospels to show you, bring us up to kind of fill in the gaps. Not all the Gospel writers say the same thing. Luke is probably the most abbreviated one. But in a quick recap of last week, Jesus was tried three times at night after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tried by Annas, then he went to Caiaphas, and it looks like he went at that point after Caiaphas alone, perhaps by Caiaphas alone, then he went to the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was the high priest presiding over the Sanhedrin. All late at night, Jesus has not slept. He has prayed in the garden with his disciples. They fell asleep on three occasions. Jesus is in great agony. We learn that from the Gospels, that he was in great agony when he went before, when he was praying, and by the time he got to his persecutors and the kangaroo courts set up by the Jews, he was, well, we might say exhausted, dealing with emotional, physical pain, but it was just a precursor to what was coming. By early morning, right before the sun came up, Jesus was presented before Pontius Pilate, who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. On three occasions, said he's innocent, get him out of my sight, there's nothing wrong with this man. Before he had done that completely, he had sent him off to Herod Antipas, who was the ruler in Galilee, who happened to be in Jerusalem that morning. And Herod found nothing wrong with Jesus, made fun of him, mocked him, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate once again said, I find nothing wrong with this man. And so at that point of the story, if you would, turn to John chapter 19 with me, and let's get John's filling in of the gaps that Luke leaves out. John chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is what Pilate does right before he condemns Jesus for crucifixion. He's found him innocent. Herod's found him innocent. He's been sent back to Pilate. Pilate finds him innocent. And Pilate is just hoping that if I can beat this man hard enough, if I can beat Jesus, beat him physically, and satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews, I can let him go. And they won't crucify him. They'll allow Barabbas to go and be crucified as he should, because he was a murderer. John 19:1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, had him whipped, had him beaten, had him flogged with whips, with lashes that were these leather thongs that had bones and metal wrapped into the end of them, so that when you hit another human being, it doesn't just go off and pull off of the skin like a piece of leather would, which would hurt horribly. No, it gashes the skin and pulls out chunks of flesh. If you've not seen the Passion of the Christ and the brutal beating scene, that's a brutal scene. Everyone should see it. We should all be aghast by it. It may very well be the kind of beating Jesus took. In fact, it's not embellished by Mel Gibson. And it's known that this is what the Romans did. Many crucifixion victims never made it to the cross because of the beatings they took. Why wouldn't Jesus endure the worst that any man ever took? He was taking upon himself the sins of mankind. So when you see that Pilate had him scourged, this is a horrible word and a horrible torture. In verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, that would be the Jews condemning Jesus, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and we might say bleeding from the beating. And Pilate is thinking, once they see him all beaten up this way, that they'll go, oh, that's enough, relent. Pilate underestimates these people. And he says, Behold the man. This is verse 5, I would say, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Take a look at him. Here's what you made me do to him. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Let him go. This would have stunned Pilate. They wanted more. Crucify him, they said. They didn't say, let him go. Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die. Because why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. But what if he is the Son of God? That's what Pilate should have said. What if he's not lying? But that's why, ultimately, why the Jews gave him to the Romans to kill him, because he said he's the Son of God. Therefore, verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium, that's his palace, where the Jews wouldn't go. This is a private meeting with Jesus. Jesus, come in here, essentially. And he said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. And why should he? What is Jesus supposed to say? From Nazareth, man. I was born in Bethlehem. At this point, there's nothing else to say. Jesus knows it. He says nothing. Pilate is astonished. He said to him, you won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and have authority to crucify you? And unlike the complete nothingness that Jesus said to Herod, Pilate is still, at least Jesus will still talk to Pilate. And at this point, Jesus does say something. He said, you think you have authority over me? You would have no authority, verse 11, over me, unless it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, note this, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Friends, there are sins that are greater than others. There are sins for which people who handed Jesus over will suffer far worse than those who were told to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. They didn't know. Pilate, you're in bad shape, brother. But the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. That's the Jews as a group, the chief priests. As a result, verse 12 of this, Pilate made efforts to release him once again. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, now they know where to get Pilate. Pilate, we know you're in trouble with Tiberius. We know that you and the emperor have clashed. We know that your good buddy, Lucius Sejanus, is dead. If you let this man go, we're going to tell Tiberius, the emperor of the world, that you are no friend of Caesar. That's what they say. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. This man, Jesus, makes himself out to be a king. If you let him go, you oppose Caesar. We're going to tell Tiberius. That's essentially what the Jews are saying. Pontius Pilate knows he can't handle any more scrutiny before Tiberius with his buddy Sejanus dead now. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, set him down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, in Hebrew called Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. The day of preparation for the Passover is also, in that year, in AD 33, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. It's Friday. Go back to Luke with me. So we pick up where we left off last week, the end of verse 25. Luke 23, 25 is the same context. 23, 24, Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. He released the man they were asking for. That's Barabbas. Remember Barabbas' name? Bar Abbas means son of a father. Don't name your kid that. Son of a father is like John Doe. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. He's an insurrectionist and murderer. He let this nobody go. But you know, there's some great beauty there. It's because this son of a father, this nobody, nothingness man with no name, who was an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, and a murderer, he represents you and me. He got to go free. You imagine that day for Barabbas, sitting in a jail cell waiting to be executed with his, probably the two that were crucified on the left and the right of Jesus were in their little crime circle with Barabbas. Imagine the jail door opening. You, Barabbas, get out. He probably thinks it's a joke. He probably leaves the jail looking behind him. Are they going to get me from behind? No, you're free. You're free to go. Go home. Someone has taken your place. But I'm the murderer. If Barabbas knew anything about anything, he knew Jesus didn't do anything. Certainly nothing wrong. He represents us. We get to go free because Jesus takes our place. There's symbolism here with him going free. So he sets him free. But delivered, the end of verse 25, but he delivered, that's Pilate, delivered Jesus to their will. Note verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man. I want you to stop there, and let's go over with me to Matthew 27, verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. Two Gospels over to your left. We're in the same context in Matthew. You can see right there at the end of verse 26 in Matthew 27, 26, he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified for them, the same context. Luke just takes us to the trip to Calvary. Matthew fills in here. Before they got there, verse 27, chapter 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor, this is right after Pilate released him to the Jews, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort. That's about 600 soldiers. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. It's just to say, put this in your hand. This means you're ruling. Here's a crown of thorns. And by the way, if you've ever been to Israel, you see these barbs. They are about that long. And just a little thorn bush in our backyard we don't want to touch, at least not without leather gloves. Wrap that around and a crown like, let's just stick that on his head. These things would have stuck into his scalp. Blood would have trickle down onto his face, into his eyes. On top of that, they stripped him. Jesus has no clothes on other than this mock robe they put on him. Crown of thorns they put on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." I want you to just imagine that scene. Imagine them doing that to someone you love. Much less an innocent king, God in flesh. Verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. They began to do so. They're just hitting Jesus, our Jesus. They're beating him over the head with this reed they put in his right hand. His pain, your gain, my friends. He's suffering for our sins. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Back to Luke. We pick up in the same context. Luke 23. On this road, if you're in Jerusalem where Jesus would have been tried, probably at the fortress of Antonia, which is at the northern side of the city, right by the east gate, they would have made the trek, which today is called the Via Dolorosa. If you've been to Jerusalem, you track down through the city and blah, 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 and you go to there are two different locations, two distinct locations where some believe that Jesus was taken to be crucified. But if you've ever been there and you've been to Gordon's Calvary, it's called, it's the side of a mountain. And you know what it looks like from a distance? It looks like a skull, a human skull. And this is where they're going to lead him from point A to point B. Along the way, verse 26, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Jesus, no doubt, has been brutally beaten so horribly at this point. No sleep, lacking food, water. His heart's broken. And he is unable to carry his cross. Now, this would not be a full cross. You see some people, especially around this time of year, you might see them walking down the highway with a big cross. And there, it's the whole T and everything. And they've even put wheels on the bottom of them to help it out. Jesus had those wheels. Not. It wouldn't have been a whole cross Jesus was carrying. They put a cross beam, and they tied him onto their arms until they would walk like this, carrying the beam. Jesus had said previously in Luke chapter 9, he said, you can't be my disciple if you don't what? Carry your cross daily. That was a familiar scene of a condemned criminal with a cross, a beam on his shoulders, carrying it to this place called Calvary, where they would attach it to a stake, a stauros, and drop it into the ground. Jesus is trying to carry this, but he can't. And so they grab this man named Simon. Simon is a Jewish name. He's from the town of Cyrene, which is in modern Libya. And so some have said he would have been a black man, but he's most likely a Jew living in northern Africa. And he just says he's coming in from the country. He's just some guy that's in for the Passover, as all good Jews would be. He may not have known anything about what had gone on with Jesus. He's just passing by, going to the feast later that day. Hey, you, get over here. Help this man. Why would they name him? Why not just some, why couldn't he be a Barabbas type? I think the reason is because in Mark 15:21, Mark identifies this Simon of Cyrene as the father of two men, one named Alexander and one named Rufus. Alexander and Rufus. Later, when Paul writes to the Roman church in the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, he sends greetings in Romans 16:13 to a certain Rufus. Send greetings to Rufus and his mother, which would have been the wife of Simon of Cyrene. I think he's named because when the Gospels were written about 20 years after the fact, Simon of Cyrene, this guy just coming in from the country, random guy apparently, he was seized to carry this cross. Something happened. Something happened with this guy, Simon, from northern Africa. And he had to be there from the exchange of this plank from Jesus' shoulders. Take it off him. They had to untie the ropes here. Put it on this guy's shoulder. And in the exchange, somewhere along the way, perhaps Simon was converted. Watching the demeanor of the man from whom he took the beam. Oh, I'd love to know what that looked like. I have imagined what it looked like. At first you're going, I'm not going to take the beam of a condemned criminal. No one gets crucified for no reason. But in that exchange, perhaps their eyes met. Wouldn't you love to see your eyes meet with the King of Glory? I don't know when it happened, but it happened. And his boys, Alexander and Rufus, came to know Christ. And Rufus himself was greeted by the great apostle Paul. I think that's why his name is given to us. This guy coming in from the country. Some guy, random guy coming in from the country. And they placed on him to carry the cross behind Jesus. Verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of people. And of women who were mourning and lamenting him. These would not have been the women that followed Jesus in his ministry. These are going to be the professional mourners, women that we've seen throughout the Gospels that are actually hired to come in and mourn at a funeral. They are mourning, but Jesus turns to them in verse 28. And you think this is Jesus in his one of his darkest moments, brutalized and completely exhausted, we might think. And these women are crying for him, and he addresses them in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. How about that? The Son of God, in all of his agony and his passion, is not thinking about himself. He's not saying, thank you, ladies. I appreciate it. God's going to bless you greatly for crying on my behalf. No. He's thinking about them. Ladies, don't weep for me. I'm not the one to weep for. You are. You and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren. No one in Israel says blessed is a barren woman. A barren woman is considered cursed in Israel. Can't have children. That means God's closed your womb. You're cursed. And yet some of the greatest women in the Bible were barren. From Sarah to Rebecca to Elizabeth. Don't weep for me. There's going to come a day. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. When will they say that, Jesus? Jesus is saying, ladies, you think it's bad now with me? What's coming upon Israel? On the days when the armies surround you, which took place in AD 70, on the days when the entire world's armies will surround Jerusalem in the coming days of Armageddon, Jesus is saying, people will say, I admire you for having no children to care for while we're holed up in this city, while the enemies of God wait outside to kill us and drink our blood. Jesus is not thinking of himself. He's thinking of Israel. He's thinking of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves, ladies. And then to add to it, He quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. From Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 2. When will people say to the mountains? What time will it be when people will walk up to a mountain? You've been to a mountain before. Not in Houston. No one's ever been to a mountain in Houston, ever. So it wasn't in Houston, but you've been to a mountain, or you've seen them. You go to the base of a mountain, you see a rock, and you say, fall on us. Why will people say that? We'll read about it in great, in vivid imagery in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, where we're the Lamb of God. And we say, oh, the Lamb of God, that's Jesus. It is. Except it's talking about a second coming. And at Jesus' second coming, you don't want to see his face. See, he doesn't come like he did the first way. He comes in judgment. And those who have not received him, his face is so full of wrath. His demeanor and his purpose is so wrathful that those under his wrath would rather a rock fall on them from a mountain than to see the face of God. And Jesus is saying that, ladies, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Weep for what's coming upon Jerusalem. Because there's coming a day when they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And Jesus is saying this, probably in somewhat of a whispering tone underneath the crowds to these women who are trying to touch him and give him some sort of encouragement. He says, for if these things, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when it's dry? I don't even know what that means, really. No one does. It seems like perhaps Jesus is saying, if Jerusalem and the Jewish people are doing this to me now, and I came in love and peace to offer grace and mercy, if they're killing me under these circumstances, what will they do when I come in wrath? If this is how wicked people are today, who would send me off to my crucifixion when the tree is green, when everything is good, how much worse will it be when I come again in glory? Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. So you see the scene. They leave the praetorium at the Antonia Fortress, which is where the governor would stay right near the temple. And they move from this place, and they move down towards the south of Jerusalem to the place where they will crucify Jesus. There's a huge crowd following. There's the mourners that are following Jesus. There's Simon of Cyrene carrying a beam of wood going, what have I gotten myself into? And they're going to the place of execution. And by the way, there were two others who were also criminals being led astray, led away to be put to death with him. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, the place of called the Skull is also called Golgotha. In some translations, it's a Hebrew word, Golgotha. It means a skull. It's also called Calvary. Calvary is a Latin word. It means cranium. Looks like a skull, place of the skull. So when you see at Calvary, what's Calvary? What's Golgotha? Are those the same thing? Yes, they're the exact same thing. It's the same place in two different languages. One's Latin and one's Hebrew. It means the skull. When they bring him to the place of the skull, and as I said before, that location is pretty evident when you visit Jerusalem today. The side of the mountain looks like a skull. And it's not on the mountain at Calvary. They took him. This is just the side of a mountain. In fact, today is a huge, is a garden right near it, right underneath it, and this is called the Garden Tomb. You go there, it's a beautiful, wonderful, beautiful place to visit when you're there. I mean, it's physically beautiful, and it's just beautiful to be there. And up at the top of the mountain sits people that hate Jews, Christians, and just about everyone but themselves, and they yell out curses in Arabic and yell at you and blah, blah, blah. You ignore them. But we partook of the Lord's Supper there. When the four times I've been, various groups, it's typically a beautiful day, and you look out at this mountainside. But it wasn't on the mountain that Jesus was crucified. It's this place. In fact, there's a roadway that goes right next to it. And it's kind of the byway, kind of the main street into Jerusalem. Lots of people would have walked it. That's where the crosses will be. That's where the place of execution was. Oftentimes we think of the crucifixion of Jesus as up on a hill and everyone's looking up. Jesus wouldn't have been way up there. Those crosses were on the ground. He would have been, you could have touched his feet, could have touched his knees. That's where they were. And they put these people on the byway there so that everyone who walked by would see them. So that they could curse at them if they want. Rome wanted this. Rome wanted people to see. They wanted innocent bystanders to see people suffering so that when you walk by, you know that you don't mess with Rome. So put yourself in that position. Put yourself in that, at least give yourself that visual setting that this is not up on a hill. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. It's not on a hill, and it's not far away. It's right outside. Do you want me to finish that song? If you're Baptist, you do. So they come to this place called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. I'm going to go over here to Mark 15, verse 22, if you want to come with me. Mark 15 is just the next gospel over to the left. Mark 15, you pick up in verse 21, you'll see we're in the exact same context as Mark is in Luke. Mark 15, 21, it says, they pressed into service a passerby from the country called Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Note here, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh or gall. Where do you remember the word myrrh in the Bible? It's one of the gifts given to Jesus at his birth, wasn't it? Now they're offering it to him at his death. It's a narcotic of sorts, a way to dull pain. And you see, a crucifixion was so brutal that a human body on it, I'm told, I've never seen one, I hope I never do, it's not done today, certainly not the way the Romans would do it, but a person on a cross would fidget, and some would be so adamant about getting off, they would squirm, and they would gyrate, and they would pull themselves and yank their flesh out of the nails to get off of that cross. Some would dangle by one limb because they got the others off, but not one. And the way that the Romans kept them on the cross was to sedate them with this myrrh, with this wine mixed with myrrh. Isn't that horrible to think of? A gift that was given to Jesus at his birth is now being offered to him at his death. Luke doesn't say, that's why I brought you to Mark. But note there, Jesus did not take it. So go back to Luke. Luke, as I said, skips that part. All Luke says is, in verse 33, they crucified him. Criminal on the right, criminal on the left. Mark inserts that at this point they offered him this gall, this drink, to sedate him. And Jesus wants to take on the whole sin of the world. He's not going to dull himself for it. But Luke just says here, he says this in verse 34, but Jesus, I want you to note the tense of the verb there, was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. While this is happening, you can hear Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. Was saying is an imperfect tense verb. An imperfect tense means past action that's ongoing. A good example might be, I was sleeping last night. I was sleeping. It was past tense, but it was ongoing. Or I was running. Past tense, but it was ongoing. Jesus was saying over and over and over, Father, forgive them. People are hearing him say this. While other condemned criminals are cursing at the people that are condemning them and mocking them and using foul language and threatening them, Jesus stands out. He is saying over and over, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Did they not know what they were doing? I've struggled with that all of my life. I believe they've always known what they were doing. I think some of them did, but I don't think Jesus is praying for all of them. I just think Jesus is praying for all of them. Can Jesus even pray that? The wages of sin is death, is it not? And we're all sinners. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. Yes? Romans 3:23. You don't even need the Bible to tell you that. You know it's true. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That means because we're sinners, and we all are, we will die. Can anyone pray that away from us? What about those who took Jesus to kill him, knowing he's the Son of God? Can God say, okay, I'll let that go. Thanks for praying to Jesus. If you had to pray it, I'd kill him, send him to hell. Can Jesus pray this? Well, he did pray it. I'm going to go over to Isaiah 53:12. And if you don't want to go there, you don't have to. You might not get there before time. And I'm just going to read it. Listen to me. Isaiah 53:12. This is the prophecy of the Christ written 700 plus years before any of this happened. Did you hear what I said? 700 years before this happened. Here's what the prophet says. Therefore, Isaiah 53:12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, you know, those two criminals crucified next to him. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Just another fulfilled prophecy, Jesus praying for them. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter is speaking to the rulers, the very same people that condemned Jesus to death. They haven't died yet. And Peter tells them, he says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter, make sure I get it, chapter 2, verse 8, you get the same issue. And the reason I'm taking you here is because I've struggled with it. Didn't they know what they were doing? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, and the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, these people were dumb and ignorant in crucifying Jesus. Didn't they know he was the Son of God? Hadn't they seen his miracles? Is Jesus asking for forgiveness for all of these people? I say no. I say Jesus is praying on behalf of those who are present that day, Simon of Cyrene being one of them. And we're going to see in a minute, one of those criminals being number two. If the Apostle Paul, who at this time was called Saul of Tarsus, if he's in the crowd, he's praying for him too. Maybe he's even praying for his mother, whom he knows is there, Mary, who may not quite get it yet. And a host of others who are present that day, who were sneering at Jesus, and Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. These particular ones have no idea what they're doing. In the Apostle Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 9, he talks about what he thought he was doing. Thought he was doing good by killing Christians. He hated Jesus, and he hated his followers. But he became the greatest lover of Christ the Bible knows. Why? Because he acted in ignorance. A lot of people do that. They think they know Jesus. They think they know all about him. They reject him. And then at some point they say, oh, I was misled. Others are just the opposite. They think they know Jesus. And they say that they're Christians. And then later they actually learn what he really said and did. And they say, I want nothing to do with that. That's even sadder. But Jesus is praying. In the course of them killing him, he's once again thinking of others. Thinking of the women up there. Now thinking of those who are scorning him. I mean, if I'm Jesus, I'm going, yeah, you wait and see, bud. Wait and see what happens in 3 days. I'll see you again. Isn't that just what a Lance Waldy would do? Aren't you glad I'm not your savior? I'm coming back. Yeah, I'm coming back. You'll see me again. Not Jesus. And while he's praying for his tormentors, note the second half of verse 34. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. John says that it was at the base of the cross because Jesus had a garment that was woven without a seam. They wanted his clothes, and they're throwing dice down there, playing a little poker for Jesus' garments. They don't know what they're doing. We also meet a Roman centurion in Mark chapter 15, verse 39 or 40. It's an amazing thing, because when Jesus dies, when he gives up his spirit, the Roman centurion, this is a soldier, over 100 people, When he sees the way Jesus dies, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And if you read Mark, and I encourage you to read Mark's gospel in one sitting. It's the shortest one. Read it in one sitting. You will. If you read it critically, you will see no one ever gets it. In every chapter, Jesus is saying, this is who I am. And then he demonstrates his power and his glory by what he does. And people keep shunning him, rejecting him. And the one person that finally gets it in Mark's gospel is the Roman centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. And I wrote in one of my Bibles, duh. Like he's been showing you that for 3.5 years. You finally got it. And so Jesus is praying for these people. They're gambling for his clothes at the base of the cross. Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on. Mark adds that they were wagging their head. I guess they were doing, look at you. And isn't that what people do? They wag their head, kind of throw a little sarcasm in it. Look at you, the one who said you would destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild. Look at you, hanging up there on a cross with a bunch of criminals. Still mocking him while Jesus prays. They stood by looking on. And it even says, second part of verse 35, even the rulers were sneering at him, saying he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. No doubt they said that very sarcastically. Oh yeah, the chosen one. And they're watching him suffer on the cross. Folks, this should be very personal to every one of you who are in Christ. It should get you. It should choke you up. It should anger you. They're beating our Savior up. They're mocking him. What they did then, they do now. If that doesn't light your fuse, what does? I've learned far long before I became a pastor that I am a fiery guy. I have a type A personality, and it's on steroids. And when I get to things like this, when I get to family, my own family, the way I'll defend, I learned how fiery I was when my sisters were bullied. One of them was, anyway. I took a baseball bat, and I wasn't any bigger then than I am now. And I it didn't matter to me. You're not going to make fun of my sister. And I mean, my fiery nature, it was kind of frightening. I would have been the one getting killed, but no one was going to mess with my sister. Nobody. Not then, not now. At least in my mind. It's a bravado, isn't it? It's a facade. And then I think of them doing this to Jesus, and I think, where's Peter? Where are the guys that said, we will never leave you? Shouldn't you be there beating these guys up? Dying? No, they're nowhere to be found. They're gone. Probably the same place I'd be, gone. While they're mocking him. The soldiers also, verse 36, mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Here, Jesus, drink some wine. Dull the pain. You see, the Romans knew how to torture a person. The Persians are the one that actually invented crucifixion. The Greeks used it relentlessly, but the Romans perfected it. They didn't want their victims dying right away. It's the way you kill somebody and draw out every ounce of pain before someone finally succumbs to death. They knew what they were doing. And so they offer wine to keep him on the cross. He's moving around too much. He's going to come down. Leave him up there. Sour wine. No, Jesus says. And don't you know Jesus would love at this point not to drink the sour wine, but to have something on his mouth? You imagine the dryness? Imagine how, I mean, we're talking about a man who's been beaten, lacerated. His back is bloodied. He's got blood in his eyes from this crown of thorns. He probably wants more than anything else just to just adjust the crown out of his skin. But he can't. His hands have been crucified, nailed. There are nails going through his wrist. Think about this, my friends. Nails through human flesh. His feet. You've got this cross beam that Jesus is nailed to now. That is attached to the stirrups. You drop it on there and drop it in the ground into a hole while the person is on there. His feet would be, imagine them down at the bottom of this cross, this beam. You've got a nail, one nail into this side of the foot, through the ankle bone, into the piece of wood, and over here, the same one here, 2 feet. Now they're resting on 2 long nails. And they always put a little bend in the knees. Otherwise, if you're completely stretched out, you can't breathe. So they put his knees in this bend so that you can come up to breathe. While he's bleeding, the only way to get any leverage is to push yourself on the back of that cross. The back's lacerated. Blood is coagulating. And people are out there making fun of you. And people are able to come up and touch you. Hey, you want some wine? If you're a king, save yourself. And then on top of the cross, verse 38, there was an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. Matthew's gospel says this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Mark and Luke say the same thing. And then John adds the fuller version. Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Which was, we know that Pilate wrote it. He did the inscription. It's like Pilate's way of saying, your king is from that measly little hick town of Nazareth. Just another way to dig at the Jews. Here's your king crucified on a cross, the Nazarene. If you don't know anything about Nazareth, Nazareth was just, no one wanted to be from Nazareth. It's the hick town, low-life town. Pilate's way of getting at them. That's why the Jews said, he's not our king. And Pilate, because he's such a man, he told them, what I've written, I've written. I'm a man of principle. If I write something, I don't erase it. Low life. Verse 39. One of the criminals. Now we read in Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32 that up to this time, both criminals are joining in all of the rebuke of Jesus. I should say the mockery of Jesus. Both of them. They're low lives. Probably walked around with Barabbas. Did their murderous deeds with Barabbas. And they too, up to this point, are also mocking Jesus. But you see, time has transpired. Jesus has been on the cross at this point about 3 hours. We know that from Mark's gospel. And one of those criminals has been watching Jesus' behavior. He's noticed that Jesus hasn't lashed back out at his tormentors. He's noticed that he's heard Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. He's praying for forgiveness. Forgive these people. They hate him. Something changes in this man. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him. Not both, one of them. And he's saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? He breaks with his partner in crime. He believes in God. And he believes that his partner believes in God. Do you not even fear God? Do you not even know what you're doing? Cursing this man? And you can see it. Jesus is in front. Jesus, there's three crosses. There's two behind Jesus, just not too far behind, but they're seeing, they're watching this. One criminal looks to the other. Do you not fear God? Do you not know that we're under the death sentence? We deserve this? Do you not even fear God since you're under the same condemnation or sentence of condemnation? We're all dying for something. Even at this point, do you not fear God? You ever known somebody like that? They're on their dying bed, on their deathbed. And if you've ever had the chance to minister to someone that you know is not a Christian and you're pleading with them, do you not fear God? Do you have no fear? I watched a movie last night it was a tidal wave, a tsunami that came and just wrecked. It was a true story. And the way they depicted it, the people, when the wave hits this island, hits off the coast of Thailand, it just takes this one woman and it just throws her to the ground with water all over and moves her up and down, and she's hitting things in the water and she's swallowing seaweed. And it was... Hollywood did a really good job. It was just nightmarish to see what she was going through, what a person might go through in death. And I thought, that's probably what people who die, who are not in Christ, that's what they experience the moment they die. They begin their eternal suffering in a way that is just so horrific. I felt like they captured it in that 10-second scene. It's called The Impossible, if you've ever seen it. And it's based on a true story. And I thought, oh, that's horrible, that horror. And that's what the guy is saying. Do you not fear God in your darkest hour, in your last hour, in the 11th hour? Have you no fear of God? We're under the same condemnation. Verse 41, and we indeed are suffering, the other criminal says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? How did the criminal all of a sudden know that Jesus has done nothing wrong? Had he heard about Jesus around town? Most people had. We could assume that he did. He'd been cursing Jesus up to this point. That's what people do who hate the light. They curse the light. Those in the darkness curse the light. But this man, the lights have come on. He's noticed that Jesus is who he says he is. We're suffering justly. This man has done nothing wrong. And in verse 42, note again the tense of the verb. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was saying, same imperfect tense verb, over and over. Just imagine this man, Jesus. He was probably as weak as Jesus was. Not talking like I am. Hey, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. No. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Remember a poor sap like me, Jesus. I know that you're the king. That's why I know you're going to come into your kingdom. And when you do, remember me. Remember me, Jesus, when you come to your kingdom. Would you remember me? He's saying it over and over. With what strength he has. I want you to note that. Remember me? We think of remember as, hey, one day, maybe, when you recall something, remember me. Put my mugshot in your mind. Remember me. This is the humblest way that this man has to say, Jesus, save me. Save me now. There's no pretense. There's no expectation. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, as if to say, this is no joke, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. Truly, I say to you, when? Today. As if to say, you and I both are going to die today. In a matter of hours, perhaps minutes. And on this very day, Nisan 14, in the year AD 33, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. Paradise is an Aramaic loan word. Is it Aramaic or Persian? I think it's Persian. Take that back. It means a garden. A garden. You will be with me in a garden. Isn't that great? Because in the beginning, where was God? In a garden. Aren't gardens beautiful? Yours might not be that beautiful right now. It's springtime. You'll make it that way. But why isn't it beautiful? Because of sin. Every weed you pull, remember, that's sin. Earth is cursed. See, you remember the Bible when you're weeding. And in the fall, when all the leaves fall down, they're dead. Remember the fall. The fall of man, death. Paul speaks of this place called paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He says he was caught up to the third heaven in paradise. Third heaven, that's where God dwells. In unapproachable light, according to 1 Timothy 6. And he says, I was forbidden to speak about what I saw, but I was there. He equates paradise with the third heaven where God is. In Revelation chapter 2, we also hear of this paradise where it's what God's people inherit after their death. My friends, when you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, the moment you breathe your last breath here, You are with Jesus in paradise. We mourn the dead. We should mourn those who are dead without Christ. But what a victory for those in Christ. We mourn ourselves that we don't get to be with those loved ones. But they are in paradise with Jesus. Is that all? Really? All you had to do was say, remember me? I want you to know what Jesus didn't say. Okay, I'll remember you, but we've got to figure out a way to get you off of here, get you baptized. You need to be able to go home and, let me see how we're going to do this, and get 10% and give that to the church coffer. We need to allow some time for you to do some good deeds. Got to get you into the Catholic Church to say, you know, go through the seven sacraments and all. I'll have to work on that, pal. He doesn't say any of that, does he? He didn't give 10%. He didn't spend a day of his life doing anything good. He didn't get baptized. He didn't do anything. He was saved the same way you and I are, by faith. Alone in Jesus Christ, alone. And I want you to know what else Jesus didn't tell him. Okay, are you a pre-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist? You going to be a premillennialist or not? You believe this, you believe that? He didn't do that because salvation is believing in God. Now, I hold all those doctrines that I just made fun of very dearly, by the way, and I teach them diligently here. And we'll continue to. Those are important. They're not laughing at them. I'm talking about what it takes to be saved. The Church of Christ, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholic Church cannot do business with this passage. Salvation comes by receiving Jesus by faith. End of story. We can offer nothing more than what God has done. And he doesn't go through anything other than, remember me. Remember a poor sap like me when you come into your kingdom. He knows Jesus is a king. And that baby screaming is glory to God. Picked an excellent time to do it. I love that. Spirit of God infused it, because the rest of us are just sitting here like, huh? What about you? If you've been in church as long as I have, you've heard this story more times than you can count. If you are diligent to read God's word on a regular basis, you've read this more times than you can count. I went to church where I grew up, after I had left and was a pastor. I went with my dad one Sunday. It was an Easter Sunday. My wife, I remember, was ill, and my mother didn't go, so it was just my dad and I. And we went to the church where I grew up, and the pastor, it was on Easter Sunday, and he got up and he opened the passage to Mark, and he said, I want you to know, I'm sorry that all of you have to hear this again. It's a normal sermon. I know it's very familiar to you. What? You're sorry that we have to hear this again? What is your problem? I was mad then, I'm mad now. Sorry? I can't wait to preach this. This burns in my soul what Jesus did for me, and I know he did it for you. He went through this because of us. Someone suffered. They were tortured. And they leave it out there and saying, I've paid everything. The price is paid for. All you got to do is say, I'm in. This guy said, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Today, there's one thing I don't want you to believe, because I've heard it before, and that's one interpretation where it says what Jesus is really saying is, truly today, truly I'm being true today, you'll be with me in paradise. Which is to say, not today, I'm being honest with you today, but you'll be with me in paradise someday. Truly today. I find one place in the Bible where Jesus ever says truly today. Ever. He says, truly, truly, which in Greek is verily, amen, amen. We say it verily, verily, or truly, truly, certainly, certainly. But he never says certainly, certainly today. Today, certainly, certainly. Ever. Never says that. Grammatically, it doesn't fit anyway. What Jesus is saying is, I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me, young man. Your act of faith, which is simply asking me to remember you, will define the remainder of your eternal existence. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's where Jesus was that day, by the way. You say, well, didn't he go to hell? And then I read somewhere or quote the Apostles' Creed where he went to hell. Jesus, that was hell. Jesus was enduring hell on that cross, prior to the cross and on the cross. That's Jesus' hell, because he's taking the wrath of God on himself. That's his hell. Did he go down to hell, find the devil down there? No. No one's in hell right now. Not the devil is not down there. Jesus didn't go down there and fight him and beat him up. We do know, however, that he went into this abyss where some strange angelic creatures have been sent. And he went down and he said, hey guys, I know you've been locked up for like the last 4,000 years, but I got some news for you. Since you don't get CNN down here, I won. Amen. That's what it says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, 19, 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. All dating back to the Genesis 6 debacle. Jesus went and announced his victory to the spirits that are now bound in prison. So not only was he in paradise that day, in his spirit he went down and said, I won. I won, you lose. Victory is in Jesus, is it not? You want me to sing that song too? If you're Baptist, you do. It's a great song. There's victory in Jesus. He won it. When we unite ourselves to him by faith, we won. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord God Almighty, thank you. You became flesh. You became sin. You knew no sin, and you became it to judge it, to free us from it. You paid the penalty for what we did. May we live our lives from this day forward saying thank you, giving honor and glory and praise to the God who became flesh, lived our life, and died our death. Thank you. May our lives rise up before you as living sacrifices of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be blessed, my friends. May God bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.